It took me a long time to realize that the Christian faith is not really the triumph of individuals over sin or over evil, but rather the triumph of a community, a fellowship explicitly that shares its hopes, experiences, frustrations, and failures as a group, as the body of Christ. It has taken me a long time to realize that there is no such thing, therefore, as a private Christian, somebody that can do this thing we call Christianity by themselves. No such thing as a personal faith in the sense of belonging to me and to no one else. It's wherever two or three are gathered, Jesus says that he is present, not just one. The Bible, not to mention the historic witness of our faith and our ancestors in the Bible, remind us that from Genesis, the very, very beginning testimony, to its end, Revelation, we are part of God's revealed fellowship, a continuation of the kingdom that was begun when God first created the world, and a kingdom that extends on into the future beyond us, that we belong to God, and that God dwells in and amongst us. At the creation, God says that it's not good for the human being to be alone. And so God creates for Adam, a woman, out of himself. And in the Gospels, Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered, there I will be. So we know from the get-go that the intent of creation was that we would be in community. Throughout both testaments, it is to a community that God most fully reveals who he is. And through that community, we come to understand and appreciate who Christ is. Individuals within the scriptures have their heroic and their personal encounters with God that are important for us to be able to relate to. But if you think about it, these little tete-a-tetes are never for the benefit of the individual. No, their story is for the benefit of a community, but always for something larger than themselves. The book of Job, which would appear at first to be just between God and Job, is a book that speaks to all people in all places in the community who have ever suffered, for example, and want to know if they're going to make it through the suffering and if there's hope for a better time ahead. For God so loved the world, we are told by John, not just Israel, not just the church, not just you, not just me, but the entire wide world, the entire creation God loved. As T.S. Eliot puts it in his Chorus for the Rock, what life have you if it is not a life that is lived together? There is no life that is not community life, and no community that is not lived in praise of God, that brings us all together to serve a purpose higher than ourselves. And it's this sense of community that the church moves towards, always moving towards it. And its largest expression is what we will celebrate today when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is here at this table that was set by the Lord that the living are summoned together under the lordship of Christ with all those who have gone this way before, and all those that will yet be to come and join in the most radical and mysterious of ways. So when you take communion today, I want you to think about your fathers and your mothers and your aunts and your uncles and your grandparents and those who have gone this way before, who helped nurture you to where you are today. Even if they're not with you physically, they are present with you at this table always in the mysterious way of the incarnation. Here at this table, all the barriers that we would seek to erect to keep others away from us and fenced away from us are knocked down. What does it say in the 23rd Psalm? I prepare a table in the presence of mine enemies, I am told by God. Not just my friends, but those that I dislike. It is at this table that I first came to realize that I wasn't going to allow anybody, no matter their standing within the religious community, to tell me who could partake of this supper and who could not. Who are human beings to say who can enjoy God's grace and who cannot? Are we not all, in a sense, undeserving of God's grace? Do we all not stand in need of forgiveness? Are we not all in need of the mercy that God offers us at this table? So all are welcome. All are needed. And who are we to say who is in and who is out? Only God. And God died for all of us, so that the whole world might be saved through his son's death and resurrection in all times and in all places. An action that God thought so important that he didn't bother to consult us. He simply did it. And through the likes of King David, through the likes of Peter, Mary, and Moses, many of whom may intimidate us because their stories are so grand and so big, nonetheless, we share a spot at this table with them, and we gather with them around this table. Our text, as it reminds us in the book of Hebrews, tells us that the story of God's redemption is a process that they began, but it is not complete with them and will not be accomplished without us. It is a long-term building project that we are engaged in, each one of us laying brick and mortar in our corner of the kingdom for as long as God gives us breath to do so. You see, God hasn't created us simply to be onlookers, people who stand back and watch others do this great work, but has entrusted to us to be participants in this work, to be co-creators, because apart from us, the work of these great figures of faith would remain incomplete, and we would have nothing other than a history book that we would dust off occasionally. But no, we proclaim a living God in these scriptures. We say that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, and we are the witnesses to that effect. We share with them, therefore, in this unfinished drama. We are forever building God's kingdom here on earth, even though we realize we will not finish it within our own lifetimes. Some of us are building something new for the kingdom. Some of us are repairing some of the old that needs to be shored up. But all of us are building the vision of God's kingdom that our ancestors saw and articulated to us as we move forward. Not only do we depend on them for that vision to guide us into our own time and place, but as the text says, they depend upon us. We cannot rest upon their accomplishments any more than they can rest upon our accomplishments. It is a community of cooperation, a family of faith in which the dead and the living and the yet to be here share in that glory, which is the ever unfolding revelation of God's will for humanity in every day and in every age, and it will not be thwarted. Think of it. Abraham and Sarah, Peter and Paul, Martha and Mary, all depend upon the likes of you and me. And without us, their work is incomplete. We need each other, therefore, and always will. Because as long as the human generations come, there will always be a need for you and me to tell to the coming generations the glorious deeds of what God has done in our own lives, in our own midst, and what he is bringing to fruition today. And we often and most immediately see that in our own histories when we look back at how God has touched down in those times and places of our lives when we saw no way and a way was given to us, just as it was to the Israelites leaving Egypt. You see, the communion of saints gathers with us around the Lord's table. It's not just to remember, but it's to participate today as well in what's going on, in a fellowship of anticipation and participation. And we share this with those who have gone this way before and those yet to come. When we hear the word saint, for example, many of us think of a person in terms of somebody who's perfect or somebody who is the epitome of virtue. We think of people who have been cast in bronze or who have been put into stained glass pictures for us to look upon. People, in effect, who do not belong to the same club that we belong to because somehow they're better than we are. But think about it, really. Not a single one was without sin of the saints. King David, adultery, premeditated murder. All of them, Moses, the same thing. All of them were saints and sinners just like us. But a biblical saint, a true saint, was somebody who was engaged in a holy struggle the way Jacob was engaged when he wrestled with the angel at the Jabbok River and got a new identity. And in that struggle, we come to know God. And in knowing God, we get a new name, a new definition of who we are. And we are not perfect, but we are called to be persevering. We are not defeated, but we are called to be courageous. We are not called to be triumphant. We are called to be faithful. And these and we are the people that Paul refers to when he speaks to the Corinthian church and calls them saints and commends them one moment for their faithfulness to one another, and then disciplines them the next moment for their lack of table fellowship around the Lord's Supper, criticizing those who have come in first from the fields for eating all the food before the work hands can make their way to serve and be seated with them as well. That's who we are, saints and sinners, all of us. They are like us, all of them. The difference is they had their names put in books, and those books have been passed on to us. But our names are written into the diary of life today, and they are on the hand and in the mind of God at all times. They are like us in the sense that we are in a process of becoming human, never completely arriving at our final destination in this lifetime, yet to have that completed, as Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly on that day when we meet God face to face. All of us who take the name of Jesus seriously, therefore, identify with this work, his will, and his church. We are saints, therefore, by definition. And of all of us, whether we are on heaven or on earth, are engaged in this constant and this imperfect struggle for holiness, to be more like Christ. And as such, we, in this tiny little corner of the universe, share a fellowship that reaches beyond time and space, that is bigger than the mountains of the West or the vastness of the fields and the plains of the Midwest. A fellowship that includes Abraham and Sarah, who ventured forth at age of 90 to start a new nation. In the terms of James and John, who put down their fishing nets one day when a man named Jesus walked by and said, "Come follow me." In the sense of Mary and Martha, who simply served supper to them whenever they would arrive at their home in Bethany and would listen to them and take care of them in the moments that they had to share. All of this done around the table of Christ, around the table that has been set since the beginning of time. That's what it's always been about. That's why we gather at this table each month. And that's what it means when we sing to the words of the old gospel hymn, "What a fellowship, what a fellowship divine. What a joy divine, all of us leaning on the everlasting arms of God." Amen.